Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Prior to beginning our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege once again to gather together to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will excite us and challenge us to make these things a reality in our lives and move forward. In Christ's name, amen. Acts chapter 13, we now are starting the missionary journeys of Paul. And, of course, Paul had three primary missionary journeys that are recorded in the Word. Actually, he had a fourth missionary journey. But the first journey, he covered 1,400 miles. It took 2 years. The second missionary journey covered 2,700 miles. That took 3 years. The third missionary journey covered 2,800 miles, and that took 4 years. And the fourth missionary journey, of course, we know that Paul was released from prison circa 62 A.D., and he went to the west. He went to Spain, where he was rearrested. And those are the journeys. Now, that's a period of well over 20 years that Paul was traveling about with thousands and thousands of miles logged all across the Roman Empire, giving the Word of God and setting up churches. So what Roman had the most influence on human history? It would be Paul, because Paul was a Roman, not Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar would come in second. And of course, Julius Caesar was an unbeliever and Paul was a believer. So we start in verse 1 in chapter 13. Now there were at Antioch. Now remember, Antioch is a church that Barnabas is the pastor teacher, and Paul is in Tarsus. Tarsus is about 150 miles to the north it'd be to the northwest of Antioch. So otherwise, Antioch is about 150 miles to the southeast of Tarsus. So they're a good distance apart, but Barnabas is already well acquainted with Saul, or Paul, and he decides he wants to engage on this missionary journey, and he's led by the Holy Spirit to go up to find Paul and to enlist him in this missionary journey. So we have verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. We already studied last time who these various Herods were. This is the grandson of Herod the Great. Verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So the Holy Spirit, of course, the Holy Spirit's mission is to get the gospel to any human that wants to be saved, and also part 2, to get Bible doctrine to any believer that wants to learn and grow in grace. So the Holy Spirit has indicated that two individuals will lead this first missionary journey, and that's going to be Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. And, of course, this work was made known before the foundations of the world was set. Verse 3, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Laying on of hands is simply a recognition that you have a mission to do. There's no special significance today in our modern culture of laying your hands on somebody's head. In fact, in Thailand, if you touch somebody's head, that's an insult, and it's a civil lawsuit. So it's a custom that people have. And the fasting, of course, we studied the doctrine of fasting before. That means setting apart time that you normally devote to something else in life to studying Bible doctrine. That's what fasting is all about. Or to praying or doing some other activity associated with the Word of God. You can do it, obviously in terms of not eating. So if you skip breakfast, you have fasted. Or if you take time out during a day off and you spend extra time in Bible class, you're fasting even though you're not hungry. So that's what that means. They're devoting more time than they usually would to learning the Word, studying the Word, concentrating on the Word. Verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and turned from there, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Cyprus, of course, is an island, and it's a Greek island, and that's going to be one of their first stops. When they had reached Salmas, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Now, this is John Mark. This is not the Apostle John. We studied that in chapter 12 already. John Mark is one parent's a Jew, one parent's a Gentile, and John Mark was found to be very useful in terms of logistical support for the traveling team. And so he is their helper. And they're going first to the synagogues. Now, obviously, Paul converted far more Gentiles than Jews, but the first thrust is going to be to the synagogues because Jews are everywhere in the Roman Empire. They've been spread out. In fact, they've been scattered from the time hundreds of years before this, under the Alexandrian regime, also under the Babylonian scattering, the scattering done in 721 by the Assyrians. So the Jews are all about the area, and the synagogues basically are their churches. That's where they go to meet and to discuss and to learn and to teach Bible doctrine. Some are saved, some are not saved. And so they also had John as their helper. Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Pathos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. And this is a Jewish false prophet. He's engaging in what is called magic. And again, a lot of the magic, as we saw in a previous chapter, was just sleight of hands, where someone didn't really engage in true magic. They were engaging in what we would see today in Vegas. There were, however, people that were demon-possessed, still are, that can apparently do miracles. And people would attribute that also to magic. Verse 6 is basically a recording by Luke about this individual that they bumped into. Verse 7, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, Rome divided up their provinces into three basic categories of rulership, and generally the policy of Rome was to go into an area and they would allow self-governing bodies to exist. And so you would have these senatorial provinces, you have provinces ruled by proconsuls, and the lowest province, the lowest on the tier of Roman autonomy was a third class province, and that was what Judea was under Pontius Pilate. It was called a procurator or procurator. The proconsul was a higher Roman provincial rulership. And so this is a higher rulership, but they would allow the local customs to operate, local law to operate, as long as it didn't conflict with Rome. And from time to time, they would allow even standing armed forces. We know that the Jews had their own temple guard. So they would allow these things to work as long as you paid your taxes. You were given some autonomy by the Romans. So here we're running across this Roman by the name of Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So he's an individual that wants to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard about Saul, he heard about Barnabas, and so he has an open mind. He's a very high official, obviously the highest in the land. He wants to hear about the word of God. And then we have in verse 8, but Elmias, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. This individual obviously is either demon-possessed or obviously he is someone that is antagonistic towards the Word of God. He's a Jew, and of course many of the Jews were antagonistic towards the Word of God. They were called the Judaizers. And Paul was plagued by the Judaizers in all different categories. And these are the people that would follow Paul around, and when Paul would leave a particular area, they'd come in, as we saw with the Galatians, they would say, well, what did Paul tell you about salvation? And they would say, well, he said you just have to believe that Christ died for your sins and you're saved. And they say, no, that's not true. What you have to do is to follow these Jewish customs. And many of those were associated with circumcision, keeping the law, and these things. And that, of course, is not true. But the Judaizers, some of the Judaizers were saved, some of the Judaizers were not saved. This particular case, we don't know, but we know that this guy obviously is someone that is a false prophet, and he's taking on the name of Bar Jesus. And of course, Bar means son. So, son, Jesus. The word Jesus is a common name. Whether this has special significance in that he heard about Jesus and wanted to proclaim that he was had an in with Jesus, we don't really know. The word Jesus is simply the Hebrew word, which is Joshua, which means Savior. And a lot of people had the name Jesus in the first century and also in the Hebrew tradition. A lot of Joshuas. In fact, even today we have people named Joshua in our culture, but no one's named Jesus. But in the Hispanic culture, I know they have a lot of Jesus, which basically is the word Jesus in the Spanish language. In the English version, I've never run across an Englishman or an Anglo-Saxon named Jesus, although I've run across many named Joshua. But it's all the same name, just different language. So we have in verse 9, but Saul, who was also named, known as Paul, the word Paulus means little, and Saul gave himself that designation. So we're going to see more and more the name Saul, which is his Hebrew name, is dropped. But the word Saul is interesting because Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin, and those were the fighters. That was one of the tribes that you were proud to be from because that was a fighting tribe. And Benjamin is the tribe that stayed with Judah when you had the split in the nation of Israel. The two southern tribes were Judah and Benjamin that stayed together and made the southern kingdom. And the other 10 tribes that broke away, and actually there would be 11, because of the double portion, they made up the northern kingdom. This wasn't exclusive because some of the people in the 11 tribes lived in the southern kingdom as well. And when the Assyrians came in 721 and thereabouts, a lot of the Jews that were believers fled to the southern kingdom. So there was a mixture. There's no pure lineage of these tribes anymore. But God knows which tribe is which tribe, because obviously if you're a Jew, part of your blood has more tribe from tribe X than tribe Y. Therefore, you'd be in tribe X. So if you're, you know, 0.1 of Judah and 0.05 of Benjamin, you'd be from the tribe of Judah. You wouldn't be from the tribe of Benjamin. And so, verse 9, but Paul, who was also, Saul's and also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Now, we know that believers are also described with these terms. So, believers are called antichrist. They're called being involved with doctrines of demons. If you look up the doctrine of reversionism, you'll see that the same type of terminology is used to believe for believers that are in reversionism that oppose the Word of God. They're still saved. We've got a whole bunch of believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which were the believers that came out of Egypt, all saved. And all of them died the sin unto death, with few exceptions. Verse 9. "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand." And of course, blindness refers to the darkness, which refers to Satan. And people walk in the dark, which is not just sin, but it also stands for the concept of evil, which is that double side of coin, which includes human good. And Satan embraces human good. He embraces socialism. He embraces brotherly love. He embraces the concepts that we're all the children of God, and God's the father of all, and man's the brother, and all that nonsense. That's the doctrine of demons. That has nothing to do with God and God's Word. So this individual, of course, is in the darkness now. He's totally in the darkness, as Saul was in the darkness. Even though Saul could see with his eyes, he was in the darkness, and that's his crisis evangelism. He was shown how dark he was when he struck down Saul and caused him not to see. And then, of course, when he got his sight back, he's in the light. Verse 12, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." So he's getting the gospel, and now he believes. And he becomes a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, the miracle that occurred, because this is a miracle when Paul struck him down and caused him to be blind and shut his mouth, this was the tipping point for the proconsul. Now, the proconsul is obviously on positive signals, but people respond to the gospel in different ways. And there's different pinpoints or centers of gravity that cause people to believe. Some people have to be hit in the head with a 2x4, and some people you can just give them the gospel and it's just like, where has it been all my life? So it just depends. And God the Holy Spirit will use whatever mechanics are available up to the point of not interfering with your volition. That God will not do. But up to the point where He can give you the gospel and not violate your free will, that gospel will be given. Because God the Holy Spirit wants that person to be saved more than you do. I meet these people every once in a while, and they complain that, well, God's not fair because these people, you know, didn't get a chance to hear the gospel, and He really doesn't want them to be saved. If I was God, I would do it this way. I would have a brass band, and we would play up and down Fifth Avenue, and the band would be walking 5 feet above the ground and proclaiming that Jesus is the Lord, and then surely everyone would believe. No, surely they wouldn't. If you're on negative signals, I don't care how many brass bands you have, how many people you can raise from the dead, how many miracles you can perform, the answer will always be the same. No, no, no. The pattern, of course, in the Bible is set with Pharaoh. Pharaoh saw miracle after miracle after miracle. And he heard the gospel again and again and again. And each time he heard it, he went deeper into darkness. Scar tissue on top of his negative volition. And then we have the term that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Well, God doesn't harden anybody's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but this is just a natural consequence that God allowed to progress. And his heart was hardened. He was beyond the point of no return. So, the fact that you would do it differently, well, point one, you're not God. Point two, if you understand the doctrine, God loves that person more than you can ever imagine. God wants that person to be saved more than you could ever, ever want that person to be saved. So your sincerity matched up to God's desire is nothing. And God did something to actually save them. What have you done? God provided that that all their sins would be judged in His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. So salvation is available to every person. So this proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Notice he's amazed at what? The miracle? He's amazed at the doctrine. We saw a hint of this when we went through the book of Matthew, that the people were amazed that the doctrine was being presented dogmatically. They said, well, our leaders never do that. It's always, well, it could be this and it could be that. And you'll see this in Baptist meetings. They sit around a table, what do you think, Johnny? What do you think, Susie? What do you think this passage means, little Billy? They have no idea what it means. The Bible is dogmatic. It's very clear. It's crystal clear. So, one, this proconsul is intelligent. Two, he's a man of learning. And what he's amazed at, there's no wishy-washy stuff here. You know, even in the Greek religions, well, it could be this and it could be that. And we really can't be too precise, but give us some more money and come back on Tuesday and we'll tell you. It's like the great and powerful Oz from The Wizard of Oz. They don't know anything, but they can put up a great show and take your money. So this is what he's amazed at. So this is a smart person. He's not impressed so much with the miracle. The miracle, of course, pushed him to the point. It had some influence in him being a believer because it says that's when he believed. That's the moment of his salvation. But part two, he's amazed at the teaching, the dogmatic teaching, because if you're on positive signals, and this fellow is, when you hear the truth, it's like, wow, that's it. And the light comes on. My sheep hear my voice. And this is a sheep. And he hears a voice. And he gravitates straight towards grace. And so we see everything through the prism of grace. That's one thing that a Bible communicator understands. Everything's through the prism of grace. That's it. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. And that's the key to the entire Word of God, is the prism of grace. And God is dogmatic. The Bible is meant to be understood. Every word can be understood by every single person. There's no mysterious passages that only the hierarchy can understand, and you're too dumb to understand it. No. Everybody can understand it. God put this word in the book for every single born-again believer to understand, to comprehend. Remember what Paul said, I want you to comprehend with all the saints, with every believer, so that you can know knowledge. I think one good Bible thesis might be, how many times is the word, do you not know? Do you know? Do you know? In the Word of God. It's got to be thousands of times. Maybe somebody could crunch the numbers and see, because that's the key to everything, is knowledge, knowing. And he's amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now, the Lord's not teaching, but it is the teaching of the Lord, because the Bible is the mind of Christ. Now, they're communicating Bible doctrine. And Paul, of course, for example, in 1 Thessalonians, he said, look, these are the commandments that the Lord gave me to give to you. Paul knew he was communicating Bible doctrine straight from the mind of Christ. He knew he was creating the holy canon of Scripture when he wrote certain letters that were to be included in the canon. He wasn't in doubt. He didn't have any misgivings. Well, maybe I'm doing it, maybe I'm not. No, he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that these were the teachings of the Lord. So when you open up the Bible, you're getting the teaching of the Lord. Verse 13, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Pathos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John, this is John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, why did he leave them? Well, he turned yellow, because there was an area up there through the mountain passes that was known to be a very dangerous area. It's like walking through the certain areas of Chicago at 3 o'clock in the morning. You know, not a good idea. And so this individual said, I'm sorry, you know, I've had all the hardships I can take. I'm just not going to be your helper anymore. I'm not giving you my logistical support. I'm leaving. He turned yellow. He was afraid for his own life and for being abused, and left. And where did he go? Well, he ran back to mommy. He went back to Jerusalem. He abandoned. He went AWOL, absent without leave. But, verse 14, going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidia, Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. That would be a Saturday. The Jewish Sabbath is on a Saturday. So they go into the synagogue, as is their custom. Usually they'd go straight into the Jewish synagogues. And at this time, they were welcome into the synagogues, because they're Jews and they have something to say. Remember, when the Christian movement first started, they were going into the temple. They were presenting Jesus as the Messiah, as a resurrected Messiah. And so this was an idea that was put out. They weren't immediately killed, because they weren't saying that they were the Messiah. They were just saying that Jesus was raised from the dead, and he is the Messiah. And they preached that many, many times on Solomon's Walk, which is the area around the temple area. They went into the temple, and the movement started to grow like wildfire. And then the Jewish authorities, of course, became very concerned. And then the persecution started in earnest shortly thereafter. So, but this is out in the hinterlands. They haven't quite got the message that anybody that's a Christian, do not let him into the synagogue. And so verse 14, but going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidia, Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went to the synagogue and sat down. Verse 15, and after the reading of the law, again, the synagogue has a service. They have a reading of the law, they have discussions, they have various activities that occur in the synagogue. And so this is part of their church service. So after the reading of the law, this is the Mosaic law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is all the Old Testament scriptures. You have the minor prophets, you have the major prophets, and you have, of course, the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. And so they would read from various scriptures, and then they would sit down and discuss the scriptures. And so after reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So they put out to people sitting there, has anybody got anything to say? Exhortation means, you know, good word of good news, or special blessings, or, you know, these, what we would call today, devotionals. Anybody's got any good devotionals, go ahead and speak up to the people. Say it. Verse 16, so Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. So you who fear God, that's the category of people that are positive to God, that they fear God. Because if you fear God, you're going to listen to the word of God. If you don't fear God, you're going to listen to Satan. You're going to listen to human good and to the human viewpoint. You don't really fear God. Verse 17, now fear doesn't mean you're standing there trembling. The word for fear is the word for respect. Fear can be used in two ways in the Bible. One, for actual fear. And the other, the most common use, is to respect. When you have fear of someone, you respect that person. For example, Patton, you know, they had fear of him because they respected him, and they would follow him into battle. Okay. So, verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our father, and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. So he's recounting Jewish history. He's leading up to something, obviously, as Stephen did. And so the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, this is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. The people came in numbering just over 100 when Jacob and his family and offspring and cattle came into Egypt. By the time they left Egypt, the numbers had swelled, perhaps up to 1 million people, maybe even a little bit more, maybe a little bit less, but there were a lot. This is unusual because usually people don't prosper in slavery. They don't multiply. You've got to call in new people all the time to replace the people that died. And your culture does not remain intact. People in slavery, your culture is wiped out. Culture is wiped out. Look at slavery in this country. The culture was gone. The slaves that were brought over here by Union, by Federals, Yankee slave ships, and the North, they actually had their wealth built on the slave trade. New York was built on slave trade money. And they'd bring them in and sell them to the South, and they'd put out in the plantations. Their culture was lost very quickly. Within one generation, they couldn't speak the language anymore. They didn't know who their old gods were. Their traditions were long gone. And within two generations, it was gone. Absolutely gone. And that's pretty much a phenomenon for most slaves if you look in history. They don't maintain their culture. They can't. It's rubbed out. Now, the Jews, though, just the opposite. They maintained a very vibrant culture based on the laws, based on the traditions of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Mosaic Law, of course, hadn't been given yet, but they had a lot of traditions, and they kept those traditions. They kept their bloodline pure. They kept their traditions. They kept their religious ceremonies, and Joseph's tomb was above the ground. When Joseph died, he said, "Do not put me in the ground like the other high officials and the other Egyptians that were buried. Put my tomb above the ground." And the Jewish people would march by the tomb of Joseph above the ground. Remember, he was a prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And the promise was that one day you Jews will leave this land, carry my body with your march back to the promised land. And that's why he was above the ground. And so the Jewish people would go by and they tell their children that one day we will be leaving this place. We're going to keep our culture and traditions intact. So that's a miracle in and of itself. The Jews prospered in slavery, believe it or not. So back to verse 17. Who made them? Well, God made this happen. Made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. Uplifted arm, of course, the mighty arm of the Lord is the one that did it. He brought them out. And Moses was tempted. Moses was next in line to be the Pharaoh. He was the adopted son of Queen Hatshepsut, and she wanted him to be the next Pharaoh. He could have done it. He was a multi-genius, and he could have had the crown, but he turned his back on it because he said, "This is not God's way. God is going to do it. I'm not going to do it." Now, many people would say, "Well, I'm going to work from within the system. And obviously, God has made me next in line to be Pharaoh because he wants me to use that authority as Pharaoh to release the people." That wasn't God's plan. But it's easy to see how a man of lesser stature than Moses would fall for that. And they'd say, "Yeah, I'm going to do that." Same concept with John the Baptist. People would say to John the Baptist, who was from the priestly line, "Hey, John, why don't you work within the temple? Why be so hard on these people? Why are you going way out there in the wilderness? Work within the system." And of course, you see the same thing today. Let's work within the church. If you're in a church that teaches apostasy, your command is to get the hell out. It's not to stay there and try to work within that church, and you're going to change the church. You're not going to change them. They'll change you. But you're not going to change them. Fold your tent and depart. And that's what happens every time, is you depart. You simply separate. We said the doctrine of separation before. I was asked by somebody, "What church do you go to?" And I said, "I don't go to any church. I go to this church right here." Because basically, where else are you going to go? I'm sure there's pockets here or there. I know there's a tape ministry in San Antonio that's run by the son of R.B. Thame, which is biblically correct. They meet on the east side of town. I've been there a couple of times, and they meet on at nights. And what they do is they tune into the broadcast that R.B. Thame the third gives at Baraka Church. And he teaches, I think, twice a week and twice on Sunday. So You might check that out if you Google it, and I would recommend that place, but that's about all I could recommend. I can't give you any other recommendations. But in this case, it was God that brought them out. Not Moses, but God. Moses was an instrument of God. He led them out from it. Verse 18, for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. That's an understatement. He put up with them. These people were the most stiff-necked, hard-headed, antagonistic people towards Bible doctrine, and yet they saw the most miracles. Kind of like the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth had the most supernatural spiritual gifts of the first century than any other church. Maybe than all the churches combined. And yet they were the worst church. Which tells you what? The grace of God. They don't earn it. They don't deserve it. And Paul, of course, said that, look, tongues is a disruptive gift. I would rather speak 5 intelligent words than to speak in tongues for 45 hours to you people, because nobody understands it, except for a couple of people. It was in language that was understood, but the vast majority of people, they don't know what you're saying. You're just preening. You know, you're like a cat licking the fur on your hair, just sitting there and letting people look at you. And Paul said, I'd rather speak 5 words of Bible doctrine than 10,000 words of tongues, because the tongue movement, which we have today, of course, is totally phony baloney. The last person that legitimately spoke in tongues was 70 AD. Since that time, you're either kidding yourself or you're demon-possessed, one or the other. Because demons can speak in tongue. There's a Greek word called the engastromathros, demon, which peeps out of the ground. In fact, in the Old Testament, they said it was voices coming out of the ground. What was the Hebrew word? Is they're emerging from the ground. They're peeps and squeaks is what they call them in the Hebrew. And this is what Saul encountered with the witch of Endor. She was demon-possessed, and the demon that possessed her could imitate voices and do all sorts of other things. And she screamed at the top of her lungs when the demon was still possessing her, was there, but Samuel actually came back. She'd never seen that before. She'd know that the demon would run this scam on people, but Samuel actually came back from the dead and stood there. And that's what caused her to kind of faint, because that had never happened before. It's kind of a highly amusing situation with the demon, with the demon-possessed woman, with Saul and Samuel. It's really quite humorous when you look at it. And what Samuel had to say to Saul, of course, who was under the sin unto death. Why do I mention that? Because these people in the wilderness for approximately 40 years, actually it was 39 years. Remember, it took God 1 year to bring the Jews from the land of Egypt straight up to the border where they're supposed to go in, a year. And during that year, he gave them a lot of tests, and they flunked every single test. And finally, God said, you people are not ready to go in the land. You're not going in the land. You're going to turn around and go back and wander in the wilderness for 39 years until your carcasses were strewn all over the land. And, of course, their last excuse, when they were on the border, they said, we can't fight these people. They're giants. Our children will be destroyed. So God, in a sense of humor, said, you're worried about your kids? Okay, you're not coming in the land, but your kids are. And the children under Joshua entered the land, not the parents. They're all saved. When you get up to heaven, you can ask them, why were you such knuckleheads? And of course, they will be happy to tell you, I'm sure. So, he put up with them in the wilderness. And of course, I guess Paul is being kind, but we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and from the Old Testament, the Torah, that these people were way, way out of line. And they died to sin unto death, some of them rapidly, and some of them they dragged it out to the 39th year. Verse 19, when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. So from the time that they were brought into Egypt to the time that they actually got their land was approximately 450 years. And he destroyed these 7 nations in the land of Canaan. We studied this before in the book of Genesis, and you can get the tape on that. And Deuteronomy, of course. And Joshua also will tell you about this conquest. Verse 20, after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So God ruled over these people directly. They didn't have a king. God was their king. And he ruled through the authorities of the prophets and the priests. And he set up judges. These were humans. Now, these judges, I'm going to have to one day do a study in judges, because these judges are like, wow. They're like the 11 disciples in the time of Christ. I mean, you've got some real sweethearts. These people are like numbskulls. And yet, they're appointed by God, and they judge the people all the way from the person whose actually name is, means oatmeal to even Samson. I mean, these people were just, wow. But they ruled, and they did a haphazard job from time to time. But the judges were humans. I mean, they're humans that God had appointed to assist in the rulership. And remember, Moses, when his father-in-law visited Moses, he said, look, you can't do all this by yourself. You need to appoint some people to help you out, which Moses did. And so you have to have a division of labor when you have such a large body. Verse 21, then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And we know the story about that, that they wanted to be like the other nations. They didn't want to be set apart. They wanted to have a king. And so God gave them Saul. Saul started out well enough, but he, of course, went into reversionism and died the sin unto death. Verse 22. After he removed him, who removed him? God removed him. Another lesson about King David. David was a great man. David had several opportunities to kill Saul, and Saul was trying to kill him. And he knew that he had been anointed already as the next king by Samuel. So he knew, I'm going to be king. But he refused to kill Saul many times. One time Saul was going to the bathroom, let me just put it that way, number two, in a cave, and David was hiding in the same cave and cut off a piece of his uniform and could have killed him right there on the spot, but didn't, because he knew that God appoints kings and God removes kings. That's why murder, assassination of rulers, even if they're rotten rulers, not authorized, God will remove them. Particularly when God appointed Saul, then God will remove him. And God has timing, and God's timing is perfect. And David realized that fact. He said, hey, God's going to have to kill him in his own time. And David used the faith rest technique quite effectively in that regard. So he removed him. God removed him, and he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Now, David didn't do all God's will in the context of never sinning, because, of course, David sinned a lot. But he did the will of God. The will of God was, of course, rebound. David did that a lot. To learn Bible doctrine, David did that a lot. And to reach maturity, well, David did that also. So David did the will of God. And Baptists, of course, scratch their heads and they go, well, many Baptists, David wasn't really saved. Because a saved person couldn't commit adultery and couldn't murder. Yeah, you can. And when David committed the murder and adultery with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, he was a mature believer. He wasn't a baby believer. He wasn't a new believer. He'd been around for quite some time. He did that as a mature believer. So a mature believer can commit sin, and they can even commit murder. So put that in your pipe and smoke it. Oh, very true. And David, of course, got divine discipline, but his divine discipline, by the grace of God, was converted from discipline to blessing. And that divine discipline that he got in installments for the sins that he did was converted to his blessing, and that propelled him to the highest levels of maturity that an Old Testament believer could achieve. And that's why David was the apple of my eye, a man after my own heart. Not because of the sin that David committed, but because he utilized the provisions that God had given him, the grace provisions of how to live your life. Verse 23, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. We are the children, and Paul goes into this dissertation, of course, in his epistles. We're the children of promise, same in Hebrews. We are the children of promise. We look forward to the what promise? When you say you're the children of promise in the Old Testament, what does that mean? They were looking forward to the big promise, which is the Messiah will come, and he will die for your sins. That's the promise of all promises. Now, they had other covenants, obviously. They had a lot of promises that God gave them, and that's in your Bible doctrine book under covenants. They had unconditional covenants. But the promise was Jesus Christ would come as a man. I promise you that will happen. I promise you that he will die for your sins, and I promise you he will rise from the dead, and his kingdom will never end. Never end. So they, the believers, were the children of the promise. The unbelievers were the children of the law. They operated under the Mosaic law. They thought that's how you're saved. They're the children of works. They didn't operate as the children of promise. And the great roster of mature believers in Hebrews chapter 11, these are the rosters of people that utilized the faith rest technique. That was their primary tool as an Old Testament believer, was the faith rest technique. They didn't have all the problem-solving devices that we have. They weren't dwelt by God the Holy Spirit. They weren't royal family. Their Christian way of life, we'll just use that term, their life as a promise, was the faith rest technique. and they claimed the promises of God, and they were strong in applying those promises to their own life. A lot of promises, but the ultimate promise, obviously, is the promise of the Savior. All the way from Genesis to every book of the Old Testament, the Savior is coming. Psalm 118, he will bring the salvation, he will bring salvation, he is the Savior. In fact, Psalm 118 was the hit parade song for the Jews. They sang that song all the time. That was one of their favorite tunes. We don't have the tune, but we have the words. Now we've discussed this in great detail in the book of Hebrews. We cover chapter 11. So God has brought, here's the promise, comma, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Yeshua, Jesus, and He is the Savior. He is the one that will die for your sins. He is the Messiah. He is the great I Am. He's God, and He's man. He is the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, verse 24. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. This is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. John the Baptist proclaimed before his coming. Remember, John was the prototype for Elijah. Elijah will announce the second coming, but John was the Elijah for the first coming. So it's a title. It's a title and a name. John had the title, but his name was John the Baptist. Elijah has the title and the name, but guess what? Elijah also has a kicker, because there's another individual that will be a herald for the second coming, and his name is Moses. It'll be Moses and Elijah in a tag team. But Elijah is the herald. And so it's a title and a name, and John was the herald. He was the Elijah for the first coming. And he proclaimed his coming a baptism of repentance. The word repentance means to change your mind. Baptism means to baptismo, which is means to identify something with something else, to all the people of Israel. John, basically, with his baptism, was announcing that the Messiah is here. The time is now. And make straight paths means to prepare the way of the Lord. The make straight paths is to be in fellowship, and the Messiah is right here. Make straight paths. So if you're a believer, you are commanded to make straight paths, which is an idiom for the Lord is coming, get your house in order, be prepared, keep a lookout, and you're going to switch from me to him. In fact, many of the disciples that were followers of John the Baptist became followers of Jesus Christ. Almost overnight. And some of the disciples were followers of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus had more than the 11 disciples. We call them the 12 disciples. Well, it was an unbeliever. I just call them the 11 disciples. The unbeliever was Judas. But there were other disciples that followed Jesus around all the time for his three-year ministry. We know that from Acts. When they gathered all these over 100 people together, and they said, these are the people who were with him from all the time, followed him around. And that's when they wanted to find a replacement for Judas. And of course, God chose Paul to be the replacement. But at least that passage tells us that there were disciples that followed him everywhere, but they weren't the 12 disciples, one being an unbeliever. So that's what the mission of John was. And verse 25, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Now, of course, this is being spoken, this is approximately, it depends on how you date these things, but this is approximately 42, 43 AD. Where is Paul getting this information from? Well, obviously, the things that Jesus said were written down by people. And God the Holy Spirit, of course, directed Paul in his ministry, because he had the temporary gift of being a prophet himself and knowing what Bible doctrine was going to be. But these, the writings of the gospel, we know that probably Matthew, it depends on who you read. Commentators really don't know. They're just speculating. Well, Matthew apparently was written in the Aramaic, which is the language that everybody spoke. Then it was translated into the Greek. It could have been written as early as, 45. In fact, we just don't really know what the early dates were. John, of course, is not one of the synoptic gospels, and it was probably written after the fall of Jerusalem, although, as we said, it went through John, that's probably a correct date. But again, it's speculation. It's speculation. Because some of the context what John uses, he uses terms that the Romans used and that the Jews didn't use. For example, the Sea of Tiberias as opposed to the Sea of Galilee. He would use that term. That term wasn't in vogue until probably 60, 70, 80 A.D. But in any event, we have a phrase here that is recorded directly into the Gospels about what John said. In fact, you can look up Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Verse 6, brethren, which means fellow, and here it doesn't mean your fellow believers. It means your fellow Jews, because some Jews are believers and some Jews aren't. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, which is true, this is a genetic line, and those among you who fear God. So we've got two categories. One, you can be a Jew by blood. And then category two, those that you want to be saved, if you're not already saved. To us, the message of this salvation has been sent. And this is the term for salvation, which means deliverance from this life to union with God, to being saved, to going to heaven, to have an eternal life, having the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, and the righteousness of the Holy Spirit to be indwelt because of the church age by all three members, and many other things, the 40 things that occur. 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. The scriptures talked about Christ and that he would be condemned, that he would be put to death, that they would look upon him who they pierced because they're responsible for putting him on the cross. Pontius Pilate found him not guilty three times and wanted to release him, but he was a weasel, but it was the Jewish leadership that wanted to put him on the cross. And so the irony is they read every day the scriptures, and that includes Saul when he's an unbeliever. And he was a genius. He knew all these scriptures, but he couldn't pinpoint them and tie them in together with Jesus. Why? Because Bible doctrine, which is what he memorized and knew, is foolishness to the Sukkikos man, to the unsaved man. And it was foolishness to Saul, the genius, and it's foolishness to the rest of these people, although they read the scriptures. In fact, every day today in this country, they will say, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, which means, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is unique. Now that, in the Hebrew words, the Lord is in the singular, and Elohim is in the plural. The Lord, they're identifying one person out of the plural. So Shema means hear, O Israel. Shema, Adonai, which means Lord, singular. Eloheinu, which means God, plural. The Lord is our God. And then the second phrase is, the Lord is unique. Adonai. And so they're saying that the Lord is unique. They're saying exactly what we say, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. So the Lord is our God. The Lord is one of a kind. The Lord is unique. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Lord is unique. The Lord is one. Now the word one can be one or can be unique. Obviously in this context, it's unique. So they say the gospel, and yet they have no idea what it means. It rolls off their tongue. And they just, I mean, if you just know the Hebrew language, you know you're saying the Lord, singular, Adonai, and then Eloheinu is plural. The Lord is our gods. The Lord, out from this Trinity, is our God. In fact, Jesus Christ was the God of Israel. But, so, same concept here. In verse 28, and though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. This is absolutely correct. Scripturally correct. Pilate found him not guilty. Verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Christ appeared to well over 500 people. In fact, at one time he appeared to 500 believers. He made numerous appearances. If you look at the doctrine of Christophany, you'll see all the post-resurrection appearances that Christ performed. He's not appearing today. The last appearance of Jesus Christ was to John in 96 A.D. on the island of Patmos. Since that time, with the closing of the canon of Scripture, you're not seeing Jesus Christ. If you think you're seeing Jesus Christ, then we need to call the little white men in little robes and lead you away somewhere. And God is not speaking to you anymore. And don't try the phony baloney stuff that God spoke to my heart, because I'm not buying it.
When did John the Apostle die?
We don't really know, but he died shortly thereafter, probably 96, 97, most scholars think. He didn't live much beyond that. He was the great elder from the church of Ephesus. That was his headquarters, where he traveled around to all the other churches, wrote a lot of letters. They didn't have tape recorders, but he wrote a lot of letters he sent out. And he only was on the Isle of Patmos for 1 year. He was released, and then he shortly thereafter died. Verse 32, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." So the good news, of course, is the gospel. The good news is that Christ has come. You believe in Christ and you're saved. Verse 33, "That God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Same concept in Hebrews, where Christ said, as God, he said, "Behold, a body you have prepared for me. I come." And that was the moment when Jesus Christ became, well, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, became humanity in one being forever. Verse 34, "As you," and that's Psalm 2:7, "as you for the fact As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" Now, of course, David was promised, "You'll have a son that will reign forever." One person that will reign forever. Well, how can that happen? It can't be in a human body. That's for sure. It has to be in a resurrection body. 35, "Therefore," he also says in another psalm, "you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." In his physical body, he didn't undergo decay. Now, the body was starting to disintegrate, obviously, but it didn't rot away off the flesh. That was a Jewish custom in the first century. They'd put your body into a tomb until the flesh rotted away. Then they'd come in a year later, collect the bones, and put them in an ossuary, which is called a bone box. Then they'd scribe your name on it, and they'd store it in the family tomb. That was the custom that they had at this time. So his body didn't undergo decay. Verse 36, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay." Yeah, David's long gone, his physical body. Verse 37, "But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Wow, this is a favorite theme of Paul throughout his epistles. The Mosaic law cannot save you, folks. And that's what these Jews that were unbelievers were trying to do. We'll keep all the rituals. We'll do all the stuff in the synagogue. We'll clang the bells and jump up and down and do whatever it is. All the various rituals, which we don't observe. In fact, I'm not up on all the rituals like I should be, because it's history. It's a historical issue. I know the general concept that the rituals taught about the person and work of Christ, and we've gone through that, but I don't really retain that in the long-term memory, because that's the old stuff. We are commanded to concentrate on the mystery doctrines, which is the new stuff. So we got the general principle. They're trying to be saved by keeping the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law is good, but it can't save you. What's it good for? Well, one, it shows you need a Savior. If you're honest with yourself, "I can't do this." So that's the best thing about the Mosaic law. It shows you that you cannot live up to the standards of the Mosaic law. The second good thing is what? It establishes the divine institutions, which maintain freedom in the human race. It maintains order in society. That's a good thing. So those are the two good things that the Mosaic law can do. The bad thing is, it cannot save you. You cannot keep the law. Impossible. The rich young ruler, in his arrogance, thought he was, can't do it. Because if you don't do it, you think it. And God can read your mind. They're called mental attitude sins. And that's just as much as a sin as if you do the overt sin. So there you have it. As Christ said to the Pharisees, just because you don't commit adultery doesn't mean you're not guilty of the sin of adultery, because you think it. So when they saw, you know, and again, a person that thinks adultery in his heart, it doesn't matter if the woman is bare, I almost said a bad word, bare naked, or has a burlap sack and wears a burqa from, you know, toe to toe, they're still a pervert. As my grandmother or grandfather used to say, I think my grandfather, somebody said, you know, if you see 100 naked women, it doesn't do much. If you see one, well, that's a different story. But some people, if they see a naked woman, they fall down and have an attack. Please don't go to the beaches at Miami if that's your theory about the human body, because they're walking all over the place naked. In fact, many of the missionaries were just shocked when they went out to some of these places in the third world countries, and women are walking around basically naked, and they just couldn't take it. The first thing they want to do is put clothes on everybody, because you can't be holy unless you have clothes on. Well, that's not true. But anyway, we're not doing a talk on fashions or clothes. I do encourage you to wear clothes when you come into church in our culture, though. It's distracting, too distracting.
Verse 39.
Let's see. We're back to verse 39. Let me start again. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things. Yes, everyone who believes. Because, of course, that's the mechanics. How do you take advantage of the advantages? We know that we've got the cross. The cross, and what happened on the cross, is a historical event. It's the minus side of salvation, though. Because Christ died on the cross for every sin that every human ever did, doesn't save you. It makes you a candidate for salvation. That's the everyone. In order for you to get saved, you've got to take advantage of this advantage. You've got to do something. And that is pisteo. I can't even spell it in English. Anyway, you've got to believe. You've got to say, I'll take it. And that's about all you have to do is say, I'll take it. Then that minus becomes a plus. And we know that plus is really the plus righteousness of God is one of the things given to you. As we've said many times before, how much faith do you have to have, brother? You got to have 80% steam in your boiler? Or 70%? Or 0.001%? How much will save you? And the answer is, it's a trick question, because the answer is, none of them will save you. Even if you had 100% faith, pisteo, that still wouldn't save you. It's not going to get the job done. That passage is not in the original scripture. And I told you before, when we came across that passage, to strike it out and cross it out. That's in Acts. It's not in the original. So, how much faith does it take? The answer here, the trick question, none of these will save you. God, the Holy Spirit, has to take the place of your human spirit. He makes your bleep of faith, whether it's this one, or this one with a hangover, he makes that efficacious, is the technical theological word. And the Holy Spirit's ministry is how you're saved. That's why Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, you can't boast about anything. And that includes how much faith you ginned up in your boiler. Bully for you. Even if you had all the CCs or all the output of every human that ever lived, still not enough. Not going to save you. So God takes that mustard seed. That's the analogy they used in Matthew, because they didn't know about atoms. I like to use the analogy that how much faith, it has to be about the size of an electron going around an atom. So we have here, and through him, everyone who believes. That's how you take advantage of this, of what Christ did, which is dying on the cross for the sins of the entire world, unlimited atonement, is freed from all things. Now that's the Christian way of life, which we don't have time to cover this morning, but the Christian way of life, we're not under the law anymore. Now there are other laws for Christians, and we'll come back that way again, but if you're curious, look up the Christian way of life, the last point in that doctrine, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Verse 40, therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And Paul and Barnabas were going out. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. So you've got a lot of positive volition in this congregation. Please come back. Please come back. You guys are geniuses in the scripture, man. You can just rattle those scriptures right off, and you can identify them with the historicity of Jesus and what occurred in Messiah. Verse 43, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes, these are Greeks that converted to Judaism, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The grace of God, of course, stands for the full realm of Bible doctrine. Continue in your positive volition. Now that you're saved, keep going, move forward, learn doctrine. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your holy word. We thank you for the marvelous doctrines that you have revealed to us in the church age. We pray that you will continue to keep us alive in this devil's world so that we can glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.